Last week, as we talked about loving God, we talked about the greatest of all commandments is to love God. That's the best thing, the greatest thing you and I can ever do is to learn to love God. In fact, it kind of sums up everything. You can sum up everything that we are, that God desires of us, falls under the idea of loving God. It's all about learning to love Him and to love Him correctly, the way He wants to be loved. Last week we talked about the truth that relationships do change. Marriages change, friendships change. They don't always change for the best, but they can change for the best. And our relationship with God can change. The whole point in Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus, He warns them about how well they've done, and yet they've left their first love. And so He's encouraging them, go back to your first love. And we talked about how important it is to cultivate our love for God. It's not something that you just leave alone. It's like a garden. You and I need to work at cultivating our walk with God. Cultivating a garden requires that every once in a while you've got to pull some weeds. Every once in a while, there's some things in your life that don't belong. There's weeding and feeding that you got to do in taking care of a garden. That might mean a little manure every once in a while. It might mean some watering. It might mean making sure that your garden gets the sun that it needs. But our relationship with God is so similar to that, friends. And so this week, I want to talk about some things that I think are important in cultivating our love for God. Some of them are going to kind of overlap. I could have cut it down to maybe four things, but I just didn't want to leave some of the stuff out. So I have a 6-point message. That's not good for pastors. Pastors are supposed to have 3-point messages. So don't anybody, be hard on me, but I've got 6 things I want to talk about. These are things that have been on my heart that are a big deal to me. The first thing is this, the importance of obedience when it comes to loving God. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So it's kind of like if you do love him, well, then you ought to be obeying him. He also said in John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. I think that Jesus is giving us kind of a prescription for intimacy with God. This idea of the Father loving us and coming to us and making their home with us, that to me is intimacy with God. And he kind of gives us a little prescription for it. Some of you are married, some of you are not. So this is not, and yet all of us have relationships with people. And any kind of intimacy with another person is quite an amazing miracle. I think in marriage, it's particularly an amazing miracle, considering that men and women are built so differently. They're wired so differently.
He made Adam first, he made man first, and then he took a rib, right? He took a rib from man and he made woman. And evidently that rib was the rib that we used to use to read minds. She asks me questions, like, what are you thinking? I'm a guy. I'm thinking nothing. Zero, zilch, zip, nothing. She's a girl. Girls cannot think nothing. That never happens. When her mind is blank, there's still billions of calculations flying through it. Angles being considered, thoughts being processed and organized. She's like a 4 gigahertz, 256 terabyte file-serving computer. I'm like that little solar calculator that comes free with cigarettes. I still spend time with other guys. Me and the guys go out, we talk to each other. Never once have I ever said, hey, Al, what you thinking? Because I don't care.
So intimacy with people is quite an amazing thing. It's amazing with between men and women. It is, and there's no two people more different than you and God. And so intimacy with God is quite an amazing miracle. Intimacy with God, though, is when he makes their home, when Jesus and the Father make their home with us. And Jesus' formula for intimacy kind of goes something like this. Intimacy equals love plus obedience. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and then the intimacy happens. It's both loving and obeying. You can express love to God and never learn how to obey him. And to be honest, that's not really loving God, but we think it is. You know, we might have an emotional thing happen during worship service, you know, and we feel a closeness, and then we walk away and screw up our lives. Well, it's not the real thing. Others work hard at obeying God, but it's out of fear. It's not out of love. See, intimacy is about loving him and obeying him. Charles Spurgeon wrote, he said, in the biographies of eminent saints, you will find many instances recorded in which Jesus has been pleased in a very special manner to speak to their souls and to unfold the wonders of his person. Yea, so have their souls been steeped in happiness. You know what it means to steep your tea? That's when you've got a pot of hot water and you stick the bag in the hot water and you let it cook. So the idea of steeping our souls in happiness, in his happiness, the idea of cooking your soul in his happiness, that's what he's saying. Their souls have been so steeped in happiness that they have thought themselves to be in heaven, whereas they were not there, though they were well nigh on the threshold of it. For when Jesus manifests himself to his people, it is heaven on earth. It is paradise in embryo. It is bliss begun. Brother Lawrence, he lived around the 1600s. He was a cook in a monastery, and he learned to press meaning into virtually every action of his day. Listen to the profound things that this simple cook wrote about. I turn my little omelet in the pan for the love of God. When it is finished, if I have nothing to do, I prostrate myself on the ground and worship my God, who gave me this grace to make it, after which I arise happier than a king. When I can do nothing else, it is enough to have picked up a straw for the love of God. People look for ways of learning how to love God. They hope to attain it by I know not how many different practices. They take so much trouble to abide in his presence by varied means. Is it not a shorter and more direct way to do everything for the love of God? To make use of all the tasks one's lot in life demands to show him that love and to maintain his presence within by the communion of our heart with his. There is nothing complicated about it. One has only to turn to it honestly and simply. Loving God, friends, is more than just singing a song. This type of intimacy doesn't come without obedience, action, doing things for God. Second point I want to say. Oh, wow, what happened to my notes? The second thing I want to say is, I'm going to call it exclusivity. There's something that went viral a few weeks ago on the worldwide interweb thing. It is a pastor's confession, and he writes this post called, I'm dating someone even though I'm married. It's pretty disturbing, isn't it? A pastor saying this. In it, he writes, she's an incredible girl. She's beautiful, smart, cunning, strong, and has an immensely strong faith in God. I love to take her out to dinner, movies, local shows, and always tell her how beautiful she is. I can't remember the last time I was mad at her for longer than 5 minutes, and her smile always seems to brighten up my day no matter the circumstances. She will visit me at work unannounced, make me an incredible lunch, or even surprise me with something she personally baked. That's his girlfriend. I can't believe how lucky I am to be dating someone even though I am married. I encourage you to try it and see what it can do for your life. Oh, did I mention the woman I am dating is my wife? I like that. I like that. We tend to think that a girlfriend is something different than your wife. It ought to be the same person. And yet, from time to time, people get confused. And some people actually do start dating people other than their spouse. When you do that, you're going to have a hard time cultivating intimacy with your spouse. Are you following me? If you're cheating on him or her, you're going to have a hard time developing intimacy with your spouse. Are you following me? This isn't brain surgery. Okay? Jesus said, watch what Jesus said. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of life, light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Let me just stop for a second. Say, years ago, when we built Calvary Anaheim, when we built the building that they're in, and I learned from the architect that they call windows lights. That's what an architect calls. Actually, they call the panes. So that would say this window is a four light window because it's got four panes. That's what architects do. I didn't realize that because the window is what lets the light into the room. Are you following me here? Okay. Your eye is a sort of window into your soul. And if your eye is bad, it doesn't let in much light. If you spend too much time looking at dark things, your soul is going to be filled with dark things. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, I know it sounds like it's not connected with this exclusivity thing, but hold on with me. Because Jesus goes on to say, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. There are all kinds of things that can be masters in our lives. Mammon is another word for riches or treasures. And so the idea is if your eye is looking towards mammon, your other master, God, well, you can't love both of them. You have to make a choice, one or the other. Not everybody's tempted with money. Other people are tempted with pleasure. Other people are tempted to serve things like power. They do things to gain power. But Jesus wants to be our one and only. He wants to be the only God we serve. So part of intimacy, friends, is not cheating on him. It's being exclusive to him, looking to him. You want to cultivate intimacy, you got to be careful about the other things that you date, right? Third thing, I'm going to lose track here because I didn't number my notes. But the third thing I'm going to call discernment. Get this from Deuteronomy chapter 13. It says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. Let me just stop here for a second. We might tend to think from time to time mistakenly that God can perform miracles and God's the only one that performs miracles. And so when we see something miraculous, we think, well, that must be God. And what he's saying here is that there's going to be people from time to time, the amazing Karnak or whatever, who are going to say or do amazing things. And the temptation is to think, well, this must be the real God. No. This is what he's aiming at. And he says, if that happens, he says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. He's testing you to see if you are discerning, to see if you can tell what's him from what's not him. If you love the Lord, you're going to be careful to follow and not get sidetracked by people who would lead you away from him. I have to tell you, I am not a huge fan of what is called discernment ministries, only because I think some of them have gone way overboard so that it gets to the point where the only three people who are Christians in the world are me, you, and my mother-in-law or something like that. And everybody else has gone off the rails and, you know, whatever. I grieve over where some of these things have gone. I think some of them have gone too far, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be concerned about discernment. There are groups that will tell you that, you know, that all religions are okay. All roads lead to God. There's people who will tell you that, you know, Jesus isn't that big of a deal and that his death on the cross, you know, you shouldn't worry too much about that kind of stuff. There will be people who will tell you that, well, I like this part of the Bible, I don't like that part of the Bible, and this part is good because it makes me feel warm and fuzzy, this part makes me uncomfortable, and well, you know what, you're heading down some dangerous paths when you set this person up to be the one who decides what you're going to cut out of the Bible or not. I have problems with those things. Those kind of ideas are going to lead you away from the Lord. We may have friends or family who are believing some of these kinds of things, and at some point you're going to be faced with the decision whether or not you will take a stand for the truth. You may not want to hurt their feelings, but that doesn't change the fact that without Jesus, they're going to perish. That's the truth. We need discernment. That's what Deuteronomy 13 is telling us, that if we love the Lord, that we're going to be able to sift some things out. Fourth thing, am I up to number four? I think number four is this. I'm calling it God's forgiveness. Look at the connection between God's forgiveness and our love for God. This comes from Luke chapter 7. Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And she stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor," Jesus said, "who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. A denarius is how much money you pull down in a day. And so one guy owed year and a half's worth of wages. The other guy owed almost 2 months worth of wages. And when they both had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" So you got this situation. One guy was forgiven $50. The other guy was forgiven $500. This is a trick question. When they're both forgiven the debt, which guy's going to love the master more? Well, can you figure out the answer? Can you? What if you were the guy that owed $500? I'd probably like him a whole lot better than if I'd only owed him $50. You got the idea. And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head." That's just common hospitality. We've talked about this in the last couple of weeks about this is what a good host will do. You have a party of people over to your house, and in Jerusalem, everybody's walking around the streets with, at the best, open-toed sandals, and the streets aren't paved. They're all dirt. They're all dirt streets, and the streets is where people throw their sewage and all the everything. It's like really, you know, not like a. And they all come over and walk into your nice, clean house. Well, ladies, what are you going to do? You say, don't you come in until we wash those feet. That's just common courtesy. Well, Simon hadn't washed Jesus' feet. This woman washes his feet with her tears. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Now, you know, in those days, they didn't have deodorant. Do I need to say any more? So you have a house full of guests. Well, you want everybody to have a pleasant time, don't you? So you got to do something. So you put, you know, a little bit of a perfume on everybody's. They come in and say, bless you, and all this kind of stuff. Therefore, I say to you. So you compare Simon with this woman. Who do you think loves Jesus more? Simon or the woman? How many of you say Simon loves him more? Yeah, you're with me. You haven't fallen asleep. I'm so happy. How many of you think that the woman seems to love him more? Yeah, there you go. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Jesus connected her sense of being forgiven with the love that she showed Jesus. So, let me ask you. When was the last time that you tasted, really tasted, of his forgiveness? Do you even think you need forgiveness? This is another trick question, so don't answer it. You might get it wrong. See, a common problem that we all fall into as believers, the older you get in the Lord, you start thinking, well, the forgiveness thing is for those new believers, brand new Christians. I don't need to worry about that. I've been forgiven. You know, and I'll hear sermons about forgiven of all my sins once and for all. And, we build that up, you know, and all. Some of us, you know, especially if you have tasted victory over that big kahuna sin of yours, that one that you came in the door with when you came to Jesus, and a big thing that... And maybe some of you struggle with the same sin for 5 years before you finally found out how to get away from it. And then once you've been away from it for like a month or two or 5 years or something like that, you kind of think that you've got all the forgiveness you need because you've fixed the big thing, you know. But friends, you've missed it. Look at how the Apostle Paul characterizes himself towards the end of his life. It's after Acts chapter 28, which we just did a couple weeks ago. He writes this after Acts 28, after all the stuff that he's been through, he writes this. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Notice he doesn't say, I was chief. He says, I am chief. Paul knew he still had sin, and he still needs forgiveness. We make the mistake, friends, of thinking that once we knocked off that big sin, that we're done. No, no, friends, not at all. Maybe we've scooped off a handful of crud in our lives, but the more we grow in the Lord, the more intimate we become with him, the more we are in his presence, his unapproachable light, the more you start realize, well, I'm done with that one, but, oh, man, this other thing that I kind of do, it's not like right, is it? And the Lord said, yeah, it's not right. And I scooped that thing out, and he helps me get rid of that. And then I realize, oh, I do have a bit of a temper, don't I? You know, and he has to deal with the temper, you know. And one thing after another. Friends, it's a lifelong growing thing in the Lord. You never reach the point where you don't need his forgiveness. Those who are forgiven much, love much. When we talk about cultivating intimacy with the Lord, don't lose touch with that. Don't lose touch with that. God wants to take me further. He wants to do more things in my life. Finding forgiveness, living in forgiveness. Okay, next thing I think is number five. Number five is forgiving others. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said this, I'm picking this up about halfway through. He said, and this is how you're supposed to pray, and forgive us our debtors as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And we usually stop there, but that's not where he stopped. He said, and if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's one of those verses that us preachers like to skip. We talk a lot about forgiveness, us needing forgiveness. But it appears to me that Jesus puts something that almost looks like a condition on it, doesn't it? It kind of almost says, like, it almost sounds to me, almost, I don't know if I want to say this out loud, but almost like he is saying, if you really want to taste God's forgiveness, then buddy, you got to turn around and forgive other people. We like to make excuses. We say, well, it's not really what it's saying. It's, well, what it's really saying is blah, 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 blah. But friend, stop making excuses for what it says. It says, if you do not forgive men your trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. To be forgiven, you also need to forgive. And if you want to cultivate your love for God by experiencing God's forgiveness, and yet you continue to not forgive other people, then Houston, we have a problem. If I want to grow in my intimacy with God, and yet I refuse to forgive that person, and I will line up some scriptures to tell you why. We usually like to do that. Unforgiveness of others is going to quench your love for God. You will not be walking in God's forgiveness, and the result is that you will not love much, like he said in Luke 7. I also can't say that I love God if I don't love my brother. 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. I'd like to suggest that if you don't love your brother, you may be holding some kind of a grudge against that person. And I'm not saying like I got this all wired, folks, because there are people that I struggle with. And I wrestle with this. And I make all the same excuses you do. We need to forgive. You need to stop justifying your lack of forgiveness. And I bet that the more you learn to let go of your grudges, I just bet that your love for God and his love for you is going to grow. You're going to experience his love. Got a little video.
We end tonight with one of the most potent powers on earth. It can change lives in an instant. Everyone has it. It's the power to forgive. Watch it now in action in Steve Hartman's Assignment America.
Thank you, Lord.
In a small apartment building in North Minneapolis, a 59-year-old teacher's aide sings praise to God for no seemingly apparent reason. Indeed, if anyone was to have issues with the Lord, it would be Mary Johnson.
For all you've done for me. He never had a chance.
In February 1993, Mary's son, Loramian Bird, was shot to death during an argument at a party. He was 20 and Mary's only child.
My son was gone.
The killer was a 16-year-old kid named O'Shea Israel.
I wanted justice. He was an animal. He deserved to be caged.
And he was. Tried as an adult and sentenced to 25 and a half years, O'Shea served 17 before being recently released. He now lives back in the old neighborhood, close to Mary. This close.
He lives next door.
Next door.
How a convicted murderer ended up living a door jam away from his victim's mother is a story not of horrible misfortune, as you might expect, but of remarkable mercy.
A few years ago, Mary asked if she could meet O'Shea here at Minnesota's Stillwater State Prison. As a devout Christian, she felt compelled to see if there was some way, if somehow, she could forgive her son's killer.
What'd she say to you?
I believe the first thing she said was, look, you don't know me, I don't know you, let's just start with right now. And I was befuddled myself.
O'Shea says they met regularly after that. When he got out, she introduced him to her landlord, who, with Mary's blessing, invited O'Shea to move into the building. Today, they don't just live close, they are close. Clearly, Mary was able to forgive.
Unforgiveness is like cancer. It will eat you from the inside out. It's not about that other person. Me forgiving him does not diminish what he's done. Yes, he murdered my son, but the forgiveness is for me. It's for me.
For O'Shea, it hasn't been that easy.
I haven't totally forgiven myself yet. I'm learning how to forgive myself. And I'm still growing towards, you know, trying to forgive myself and what it is I've done.
To that end, O'Shea is now busy proving himself to himself. He works at a recycling plant by day and goes to college by night. He says he's determined to pay back Mary's clemency by contributing to society. In fact, he's already working on it, singing the praises of God and forgiveness at prisons, churches, to large audiences everywhere.
Forgiveness is a powerful thing.
Yes, I'm grateful.
Which explains why Mary can sing her praise of thanks to her audience of one. Steve Hartman, CBS News, Minneapolis.
For all you've done for me.
Isn't that awesome? Don't get stuck in your bitterness. Learn to let it go. I'm talking to me here. Learn to let it go. We need to forgive others. I liked what she said. Forgiveness doesn't diminish what he did, but it's for me. Don't punish yourself by holding on to your bitterness. Learn to forgive. Last thing I want to talk about, I'm going to call it thankful words. I couldn't think of anything tricky or snazzy to say, so I'm just calling it thankful words. Words can give us insight into what's happening inside of us. Jesus said in Matthew 12, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." You can kind of get a glimpse into people's hearts by listening to their mouths. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I remember my pastor used to describe our hearts are like cups that are filled. It's like you got an open coffee cup in your hand as you're driving down Chapman Avenue, and somebody cuts in front of you, and There, and I just dropped it. Look at that. It made a mess all over the floor. No, I really didn't, because I put the lid back on. But what's in your cup, when you get bumped, what's in your cup comes out. And friends, if your cup is filled with bitterness and anger, then when you get bumped, what do you think comes out? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I am learning. I don't think I have this down. I'm working on this. This is a lifelong project for me. I have learned that the content of the words that are exchanged between two individuals can greatly affect their relationship. Do you want me to say that again? I am learning that the content of the words exchanged between two individuals, the kind of things we say to each other, affects our relationship. I work very hard at telling my wife every day how much I love her and why I love her. I think she's cute. I think she's smart. I think she's kind. She's loving. She loves God. And I will stop there, because I've already owed her 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30 bucks, I think, something like that. We have this rule that if I say something without permission, that I owe her 5 bucks. So I owe her. But I tell you, I do work hard at this. I don't know how many times a day am I telling you that I love you. I don't know. Don't say it. Don't tell anybody. Huh? 50. Well, I'm working on that. I am. You're laughing like you don't think that that's true. It's. I will say. I'll stop there. I'm starting to toot my own horn. And for most of us, me included, this does not come naturally. Does not. I'm not a naturally nice complimenter. I'm really a good criticizer. I'm really good at criticizing. If I just let loose, you know, I could like rip you up one side and down the other, you know. I have to work at this. To me, it seems like the only people that are good at compliments are the people that are out to manipulate you and make you get you to buy their car. You know what I mean? You know? It is not something that naturally comes easy for us, but it is so important, friends. And those of you who are married, I hope that you work at this like I do. I hope that you practice this like I do. It's something that you gotta work at all the time. Now, I know it sounds like I'm changing channels. I'm not. I want to talk for a second about, I'm calling this next part of this two choirs. Because sometimes the words that go between individuals don't tend to be pleasurable to listen to. This is called the Chicago Complaints Choir. There is a movement in the world to create these things called Complaints Choir, and it's a mixture of people's love for music with their love to complain. And so these two people from Holland, I think it is, they came up with this idea of going to a city, gathering everybody's complaints, writing music with all these complaints, and then performing this with a choir. Here's just a taste of the Chicago Complaints Choir. Chicago. That's kind of some of the times what we say to each other. Parents, how does it make you feel when you work hard all day to support your kid, to make them nice meals, and they respond by complaining with a look like that? Oh, do I have to eat that? You ever have that experience? Have you ever had? Yeah, Earl is the only one in the room who's had that experience, okay. Look how God responds when Israel does the same thing. Numbers 21, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. So there, go ahead and complain against God. God wasn't too happy about their complaining. Now, I said I'm calling this next section two choirs because there's another kind of choir that you can choose to sing in. So if you could sing, which choir would you want to be in? I don't know about you, but I'd just love to go listen to the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. I don't know that I'd ever qualify to be in it. But what a marvelous thing to listen to them as opposed to the complaint choir. The complaint choir gets old after about the first or second verse. The things that they complain about is like, it's like a cute little trick for 30 seconds. And yet that's what we do. We cultivate complaints. We need to cultivate thankfulness. I know I showed this just a few weeks ago, but it's a good reminder. So, what could be your priority tonight? We've talked about six things: obedience, exclusivity, discernment, God's forgiveness, forgiving others, thankful words. Can you pick one of them? Don't say, well, they're all, I want them all. Well, just pick one of them. I hope you can pick one of them. Is there one of them that you'd like to work on this week?